We're going to move on to chapter 54. We've dug quite a bit into chapter 53, and we could spend a lot longer on it, but basically the issue is that this is the high peak of the scripture, the focal point where everything leads up to the need of the Redeemer, all the actions of Israel, God's people, about whom the Bible is fundamentally written, incidentally. You know, the essence of this book is it's written to the Jewish people. This isn't just a general history of the world. It brings in parts of the world, but it's not a general history of the world. And the children of Israel were in the annals of human history, not a significant group back in the days that they were in Egypt. Some people have said, well, why wasn't there more written about the Jews in those days, in Egypt, so forth? Well, they just weren't that significant. They were a bunch of slaves. There was not that large a number. In fact, that's, in a way, that leads into the very beginning of this chapter, because they were not a significant number of people as far as the nations of the world went at that time. And they were slaves. If you ask why it wasn't more of a history written of the Jewish people at that time, you'd have to ask why there is not more history written about the cotton pickers in the South or something. Well, there's some history written, but they're not a fundamental part of the history, especially the workers in the bean fields of Southern California and so forth. There was just not that much interest in them. But for us, the interest is vital. And it was the children of Israel were, after all, the focal point of God's touch with the world. Our only hope in life is that God has somehow touched the world, drawn us into his orbit, so to speak. And the history of Israel gives us the guarantee that God has involved himself in history, in the history of mankind. And what all that the Bible says about Israel is actually validated by the present existence of a nation called Israel. Because that in itself is a miracle, as I've said to you before. In fact, I've said it on a number of occasions, but I think it's constantly an important thing to remember that it was a rare day indeed that the United Nations was ever able to do something constructive like that. I don't think to this day they've ever done anything constructive. You know, the whole thing has been a forum for the depredation of America, more or less, but not a whole lot's been done by the body. They get together and talk. But this enactment of the right of Israel to form a nation, a charter, was a marvelous thing, especially from God's point of view. So that in itself, given the very minimal presence of Israel in the world, because you see, when God first spoke to the various ones, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the promise continued was, I'm going to make you numberless like the sands of the sea. Now, Israel is hardly numberless today. You can almost count them yourself with an abacus and a couple of big toes or something. It doesn't take much to count the children of Israel, the nation of Israel today, in numbers. But the book of Ezekiel makes it quite clear that the area of Israel is going to be expanded considerably in the last days. And it's going to take in not only all that they gave back to Egypt, all that they won in their 67 war, but it's going to take in a large part of Lebanon and Syria. And those are going to be the expanded boundaries of the nation of Israel. None of that has happened yet. None of these prophecies that relate to the future of Israel have taken place other than the fact that Israel has become a nation. And that is the miracle. But now, chapter 54 says, Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, Break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now, so right off the bat, what is said here symbolically is that whereas the nation of Israel was cut off from expansion, it had its day in Egypt and its trek across the wilderness, and then its effort to rebuild itself in the nation of Israel, the land of Palestine, sought to build herself from then on, but never from that point on has Israel ever been significant as far as numbers are concerned. But they are going to be someday. Today, as I've told you before, the Muslim world totally overwhelms Israel. Israel is a little dot of land out there in the Middle East with a few million inhabitants against a nation or a people of Muslims that number at the present time somewhere between 750 million and a billion. I suspect now closer to a billion, since that number was 10 or 15 years ago that I'm quoting. So the Muslim population totally overwhelms Israel at the present time, numerically. So the area has not been enlarged and the numbers have not been increased to any measurable degree so that you could say God has done this. Now, when the children of Israel went back into the land of Egypt after they had finally won the right to form a charter, they started out on the land to cultivate it, and they've brought it under cultivation. They've done a pretty good job of getting the land under cultivation and so forth. But nothing that anyone would look at and say this was divine. See? You can go out in the kibbutz in Israel, Palestine. And I visited a kibbutz, had lunch there one day, and it's a great experiment in farming, agriculture, camaraderie, all things that we like to see people do. But it has nowhere near an impact that someone would look at and say, well, this has got to be divine. And in fact, if you talk to the kibbutzim, the young people that are on the kibbutz, they have very little regard for God at all. I talked to a young lady down at Ezion Geber at the Salton Sea there. And she was from a kibbutz up in one of the canyons. We had quite a talk, and she was of the persuasion that she, she had very little real regard for God, but a very strong regard for the traditions that they held. It was the traditions, and Sabbath, as I've told you before, Sabbath was is a tradition with them and not a really sacred thing, just tradition. It's interesting to look at that, but none of that has as yet, nothing that's happened in Israel has as yet any grandeur to it concerning which one might say this is something only God could do. Okay, so moving on in verse 2, enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. Now we're talking about this expansion of the land. And the whole top of the hill, which they speak of Zion, the holy hill of Zion, which is just sort of a mound on the outside the walls of or outside the main city. It is sort of a ridge that runs clear through there. And the indication is from the enlarged areas of Ezekiel, what Ezekiel says are the boundaries of the new Israel, they take in a good part of that ridge which runs from Jerusalem clear up into Lebanon and across to eastern boundaries of present-day Palestine. In fact, they pick up a lot of Iraq and come back down the Jordan River, but it is a very enlarged place. This is all that has to do with the future, even beyond the coming of Christ. Isaiah 53, of course, sets the stage by the sacrifice that Christ offers. But 54 now shows the ultimate future of Israel. Verse 3, "For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." There is going to be a very, very broad, expanded activity there in the Middle East at the time at which God is ready to restore the land, so that even Egypt and Ethiopia come up from the south to worship on the holy hill of Zion in Jerusalem. So don't write off the Gentiles. In fact, the mountains around Jerusalem, including Bashan, which is in Gentile territory, comes into the prophetic scripture. And the mountains of Bashan, which are joining in the worship of Yahweh or Jehovah, that entire area is going to be, there's just going to be a great activity in there of not only expansion of the nation, but of worship. And the Gentiles will participate in that, coming up from the south, up through the Arabah, and up into the city of Jerusalem. And they will come there to worship. So this is all very much future. And today, you see, today you look at the nations of the earth and the way they're handling things, for example, over in the Middle East. You have such a great turmoil and chaos and so much slaughter. And it's sort of as though the cup of human degradation was coming to the full. That's what you have to look at. And up until this 54th chapter of Isaiah, or at least in the early chapters up to the 40th, you have the sins of Israel coming, evolving into their full potential of evil. And that's what you're seeing today in the world. We're not going to resolve the problems. I don't think we're going to resolve them as such until Christ comes, but then it is quite possible that he's going to do such a wide work among the Gentiles that you'll see a totally different picture. Meanwhile, the world is reeling to and fro like a drunken man. It's just everything is in chaos, and all the values are being changed and lost and so forth. Okay, so it says, "Thou shalt bring forth on the right hand the left, and they shall... thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." And of course, you know, over there in Palestine now, there's a lot of desolation. You can go by villages that are completely deserted. It's just, there's a lot of desolation. But he is going to recover that. It's a rather remarkable thing. Verse 4, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be confounded, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." So, the clear indication here is that God is not only going to restore the land, but he's going to restore the people. God is not finished with this whole thing yet. As we look at the world around us and see what's happening, and we sort of throw our hands up and feel that it's hopeless. Well, in the flesh, perhaps it is hopeless. But the vital thing is that God still has his hand on things, and when he's ready to move, he will move. And our task right now is just sort of to hang in there as long as while things are reeling around and wobbly. Verse 6, he says, "For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. This is very much like the story of the prodigal son, the parable. Could be a true story. Of the son that wanted to get his inheritance early, and he took off for the pig pen. Then he went down to have his fling, and he got down there and mixed with the world and lost everything. It just all dissipated and living, riotous living. He had nothing to show for it. Finally wound up eating husks with the pigs, whatever those husks might mean, St. John's bread or whatever. But he ate pig's food. And that was sort of the ultimate end to which he had come. The Lord let him, or his father in the parable, let the son go out to the end of his tether. He gave him a certain amount of head, let him go, and then there came the point when he had to pull up the reins and call a halt to the whole thing, so the son came back. But you know, the father did not run after him. He let him go because he knew the son had to get it out of his system. And so the prodigal son came to the end of himself and finally returned to his father. But that's a very important parable about Israel. The Jews are in view there, that they wanted to be on their own and left the care and guidance of God to go with the world and wound up eating husks. The Jewish people today are dining on husks. In Russia and other places of the world, they're eating husks. That is, they're being mistreated. And they still haven't come back to faith in God or haven't acknowledged it. But they will someday, according to the scripture, acknowledge their trust in Christ. And then he will deliver them. But this is also applicable in a double sense to us. He said, for a small moment I have forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. Sometimes the Lord has to let us live out the consequences of our deeds so that we get into trouble, we make mistakes, and then we realize that we were getting out of hand. The Lord may let that happen to teach us a lesson. Verse 9, for this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. In other words, given the conduct of the people, Christ had every reason to wipe them out, and he did with a flood. But then he promised Noah that he was not going to do that again. He was not going to wipe them out with a flood. Now, it may be individual communities get flooded, but in terms of destroying the earth. Now he brings that point up, and therefore it's an encouragement to us, because a lot of us, a lot of Christian people might be kind of looking for doomsday. I say we in terms of the fact that they're fellows, but actually, I don't go along with a doomsday kind of prophecy, but anyway, the church in general today is sort of looking at things and seeing a doomsday coming up. As I said this morning, though, you must bear this in mind. Review the history of the Middle Ages. If you ask where we're at today, is the morality of America deteriorating today? I think on the whole it isn't, but it's much more public. You see, it's the legal aspect. The wraps are off now and the exposure is there. So it was rampant in the Middle Ages, but not exposed, you see. But in the Middle Ages, you also had people butchering each other willy-nilly. There was no sheriff to run out on. And of course, Robin Hood is sort of a legendary thing. So his sheriff there is not going to redeem the world. But generally speaking, the Middle Ages was a time of just unspeakable human degradation. I've said, if you want to get a little taste of it at all, you can go up to the Renaissance Fair and get sort of a taste of the raunch of the whole thing. You know, it's not sinful particularly. But they're just, you see that they run on the thin edge of morality, and those kinds of situations. But at any rate, the point that we're making is that the United States has probably far greater and far more genuine faith today than it ever has, but all the pockets of evil and immorality and so forth are far more exposed today than they were. But I don't think there's ever been any kind of a halt to worldwide immorality and decadence. It's all out there. Anyway, this great thing here is, though, that he has, he may have forsaken for a moment, but he said, as it was with the waters of Noah, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn I would not be wroth with thee nor rebuke thee. In other words, after the flood, God said, that's it, I'm not going to destroy the earth again with a flood. Now, I don't think he was being cagey there and saying, well, I'm not going to destroy it with a flood, but I never promised not to destroy it with fires. I don't think he's playing games like that. I think he meant generally that he did not have the intention of wiping out the world. But for us personally, it is very important to remember these words, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. And we've come up as Christians out of many different backgrounds here. A lot of things that people do cause God to be a little unhappy with them. He says, that's just for a moment that I might hide my face from you, but with everlasting mercy will I gather you or relate to you. And then in verse 11, O thou afflicted, tossed with the tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires. That would have been a very good passage for the Jewish people of the Third Reich era, the Nazi Germany, because they were so bedeviled and badgered and butchered and everything. It was such a terrible time for the Jewish people. This would have been a great passage for them. He says, O thou afflicted, tossed with the tempest, and not comforted. They had everything wiped out. The Jewish people in Germany or in the Middle East, I mean in the European theater there, had everything stripped away and had nothing left. And he says to them, I will lay thy stones with fair colors and thy foundations with sapphires. I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established, and thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. The day when we're very much involved in the idea of terrorism, very much concerned. Terrorism is such an elusive thing, and it's so deadly. And we are concerned about it. But God has his hand on things. And then in verse 17, which is really a climactic verse, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment shalt thou condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. All right, so very comforting thing. The church today, of course, is a target of many, many different special interest groups. But in this text, the Gentiles are also brought in with the Jews. And he's going to take things out of from the Gentiles. That is, the Gentiles will have their day of trouble, but then the Lord is going to draw them all together in great harmony. He says, then I will make thy windows of agates. That's down in verse 32. I will make thy windows of agates and thy gates of carbuncles and thy borders of pleasant stones. If you read Revelation 21, you'll find a good parallel there. That Revelation 21 may be more oriented to the Jews than to the Christians. That description of the structure there, which is very similar to this description, that is, it has great relevance to this description. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth coals the coals and the fire, and bringeth forth as instruments for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy. All right, he goes on, verse 17, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that rises against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. So, though we are targeted as Christians and have been for centuries throughout the various regimes of the world, a Christian has been variously persecuted and benefited. But as a Gentile power, or rather I should say as a member of the body of Christ, you have no need of fear of these things. Nothing that is coming ahead for you ought to cause you to fear, because the Lord's hand is on us as a nation, not because of our democratic principles, but because a great percentage of the nation is Christian and admits it. And as I said this morning, the real test for our Christianity is not that everything is going by the book, but that we care about Christ in our spirits. That's what's important. So, with all of the doomsaying that goes on around us, and all of the detractors of the United States, just remember, we've never been in a stronger position in terms of genuine faith than we are today. It hasn't always expressed itself in the kind of things that the average church wants to get people involved in, but it's there. And I can't guarantee this, but it is very unlikely to me that the Lord will allow anything to happen to this country, not because we're great personally, or because we don't have a lot of penitence to do ourselves, because there is such a strong body of believers here, and we are essentially the lighthouse for the spread of the word to the rest of the world. But God is going to have his day. Just be patient and wait. Wait on him rather than rushing ahead to do a lot of things. See, I could rush ahead and say, well, in view of the fact the Lord's coming, we're going to get some extra burst of steam here. No, you just take your life a day at a time. Trust the Spirit of Christ with it. He will handle it for you. And whatever comes down the pike as far as national distresses, national problems, just remember that Christ is going to take care of these things for us. And there will come a day when the population is as the sands of the sea. It may be a duality here where God puts together a large number of Jews and Gentiles to occupy the earth together. Well, that's all speculative. Remember the words that he says, which are companions to Hebrews 13, I think it's 4, for he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Once you're tied in with Christ, you're safe, you're secure, you're in his care. And however the winds may howl around you and the enemy may beat at the gates, just remember that Christ is with you. I think maybe I'll go ahead and stop there. We're a little bit early, but I don't want to pick up another chapter yet. If you have any questions about this, it's sometimes a little hard to follow, be sure and let me know.